Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Got a long way to go through this book today, looking at the first three verses. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzai, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. When I became a minister of the gospel and began preaching, I approached the task of preaching much like many who began their preaching career, to choose texts or books of the Bible that you know you can handle. However, as God grows a preacher, He lays upon His heart the conviction to preach the whole counsel of God, regardless of the difficulty of some of its interpretations. As that conviction has fanned into flame over the years, I still have been looking over my shoulder with much reluctance at certain books of the Bible. Ezekiel has been one of those books. But I sense now that the Lord will tolerate my negligence no longer. He will no longer allow me to run from this book of the Bible. As the Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach." In this, my case, preach this book of the Bible. Now, if you were to ask your Christian friends to name their favorite book of the Bible, the book of Ezekiel probably would not spring up into most people's minds. Why? Because it is a difficult book to understand. Church Father Jerome said this, quote, "There is in this book a sea of scripture so deep and a labyrinth of the mysteries of God so difficult, and therefore, as the reading of the beginning of Genesis, Ezekiel was actually forbidden to the Jews until they were 30 years of age." Rabbis way before Jerome struggled with the book of Ezekiel. Now, if ancient rabbis and church scholars throughout history have struggled to interpret it, how much the more would the modern Christian? Its difficulty has led many a Christian to avoid this book. However, I do not think we need to despair of understanding this book. God in His wisdom ordained this prophecy to be included in the corpus, the body of Scripture. So He demands its reading and understanding as necessary for Christian growth in understanding God and His gospel more fully. So we must conclude that this book is vital to the faith. Therefore, it should not be neglected and thus sought all the more to be understood. So I stand before you today as a pastor, as one accountable before God to help His people understand His Word. And I hope to help you as the Spirit of God would accompany us and lead us into all the truth this book has to offer about our God. Now, there's a great need for this book today. I give you the words of John Calvin. He writes, as far as the need of this book, and I quote, "We must consider God's purpose for selecting Ezekiel as His prophet. For 35 years, Jeremiah had not ceased to cry out, but with little success. Therefore, seeing that the prophet Jeremiah had worn himself out, God wanted to give him a helper. And it was certainly no small relief when Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, learned that the Holy Spirit was speaking harmoniously through another mouth. Indeed, in this way, the truth of this or his teaching was confirmed. Still, this was his bitter duty to announce loudly and continually for 35 years to the spiritually deaf, actually even to the insane. Therefore, to minister to his servant, God gave him a companion who would teach the Babylonians the same things which Jeremiah had not stopped proclaiming to Jerusalem. But the usefulness of his teaching spread much further, since those in Jerusalem were compelled to listen to the prophecies Ezekiel spoke to the Chaldeans. When they understood that these prophecies agreed with Jeremiah's, they could not but at least ask why this was so. Indeed, it is not normal for one prophet in Jerusalem, another in Chaldea, to proclaim their prophecies as if with one voice, like two singers harmonizing. Truly, it is not possible to ask for a more pleasant or well-composed melody than what was found between these two servants of God. End quote. Calvin touched on the historical context of Ezekiel when addressing the need for this book among God's people today. We see the steady stubbornness among God's people throughout many decades, yet God would not forsake His people, continually bringing a merciful warning throughout this history. God did not forsake His people nor His messengers. Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, brought the horrific message of God's coming wrath if God's people would not amend their ways. But the people continued to rebel as Jeremiah continued to preach. Then the Lord sent another to graciously confirm what Jeremiah had been preaching. That message, they viewed as bogus, is not only assured as legitimate by the Babylonian invasion, but also as another preacher, prophet, was speaking in concert with the previous Jeremiah. These two men, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, preached as one voice, thus increasing the urgency to heed the message we will hear. Jeremiah preached the coming wrath of God. The tool of God's wrath would be the pagan Babylonians upon the southern kingdom of Judah. The Babylonians would come destroying Judah and sweeping the remaining people into exile. Ezekiel would pick up where Jeremiah left off. Jeremiah would preach the coming destruction, and during that destruction, Ezekiel would preach through the destruction and then on into exile, therefore making the two prophets contemporaries of one another. Jeremiah the elder, Ezekiel the younger. Jeremiah the initial prophet, Ezekiel thus following. And though the messages of these prophets were brutal, the harshness was overshadowed by God's continuing offer of grace. Though God would punish His people severely for their sins, He gave them ample opportunity to amend their ways and turn back to Him. The Babylonians were vicious in their execution of devastation. Though pagan, they were the tool used by the hand of God. God is just. Sin will be called into account, even among the nation that belong to the Lord. However, the Lord is patient and slow to wrath, always giving His merciful message of forgiveness through repentance. As brutal and harsh as these prophecies are, they do not end in despair to the Christian reader. There is hope in the Lord even in the darkest days of our existence. Yes, God's wrath is horrific, but His tender mercies are continuously offered morning by morning. The very one who comes in terrible wrath, the one before whom we must tremble, is the very one in whom we must hope. He is the God who brings the holy terror of His wrath, yet also brings the glorious light of hope, the beautiful light of hope that we now see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we engage this book, I've got to bring you up to speed, looking specifically at the historical context, the political situation, the economic situation, and of course the religious situation. We remember that after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Israel to the north comprised of 10 tribes, and then the kingdom to the south called Judah. You would think Israel would be called Israel, but in those days, prior to the kingdom of Judah, the superior kingdom of the divided kingdom at that point was the 10 tribes called Israel. Prior to Babylon, the Assyrian Empire had dominated much of the known world. In 722 BC, Assyria had taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. And they suffered greatly under the vicious hands of the Assyrians, along with many other peoples of the world. And the Assyrians had ruled brutally for decades. However, by 627 BC, the Assyrians' grip of domination began to loosen. And though their dominance had reached as far as Egypt, the vastness of their rule had caused them to overextend themselves, and so much of the imperial heart was weakening or fading. The Babylonians had been waiting in the wings for some time, and they finally sensed to make their move. They knew that the Assyrians were too far spread and had become vulnerable to a significant power. After a few battles in which the Babylonians had strengthened their hand in many of the regions, the decisive battle against the Assyrians came in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. With this victory, the Assyrians were driven off the map, never to be heard of again. So the Babylonians then asserted themselves as the new world power. After the Babylonians had mopped up some of the Assyrian loyalists, such as the Egyptians, they then set their sights on the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. I'll give you a bit of background about Judah. In spite of the apparent latter-day conversion of King Manasseh, who reigned from 687 to 642, the biblical author branded him as the worst king ever to sit on David's throne. And the kingdom of Judah never recovered from the spiritual degradation to which he had brought the nation. After 45 years of court-ordered paganism, Judean apostasy was so deeply entrenched that the sweeping reforms of King Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609, could do no more than scratch the surface, but not for lack of trying. If you remember Josiah, he ascended to the throne at the tender age of 8 years old. He would represent Israel's last hope. His attempt to break out of the half century of paganism by purging the nation of pagan cult objects, eliminating divination and magic, the high places, centralizing public worship in Jerusalem, and reinstituting the Passover, these were great reforms under this king. He became very popular as he rejuvenated the kingdom for religious revitalization. And having the heart and loyalty of the nation, he then made an effort to restore the kingdom to the height of her power that was enjoyed under the rule of King David and King Solomon. He pushed his reforms on into the northern kingdom. And then he waged war against the Egyptians in 609 in order to extend the powers of Israel beyond her borders. But it was too little too late. His tragic death at the age of 39 leaves one wondering what might have been. Some scholars suggest that Israel had gone so far into paganism prior to Josiah's arrival that the Lord may have been showing Israel what might have been and thus removed the king to prevent his reforms from taking root. Had he ordered Israel's failure as punishment? Well, Israel had gone too far against the Lord under previous regimes. And many think that they had gone too far and the Lord had had enough and it was time for his people to now drink from the cup of his wrath. Following Josiah's death, the people installed his middle son, Jehoahaz, on the throne. But his reign only lasted 3 months, just long enough to demonstrate that he had inherited more personal qualities from his grandfather, Amon, than from his father, Josiah. Pharaoh Necho took advantage of the political uncertainties in Jerusalem after the death of Josiah and placed his own puppet, Eliakim, Josiah's oldest son, on the throne, renaming him Jehoiakim as an act of sovereignty. Jehoiakim's was a faithful reign. Continuing the spiritual policies of his predecessor, he managed to undo most of the effect of Josiah's reforms. So there they go again. Spiritual degradation. It was just after 605 that Babylon took care of Egypt because of their alliance with Babylon's enemy, Assyria. After Egypt was driven out of the region, Jehoiakim became a vassal to Babylon. To maintain Judean loyalty, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the nobility of Israel, like Daniel and his friends, to Babylon. But Jehoiakim was not inclined to comply with his new overlord's demands, and in 598 to 597, he rebelled. And now Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. Together with a horde of other armies, after a 3 month siege, Nebuchadnezzar's forces brought Jerusalem to her knees. Jehoiakim was captured and apparently executed, and his son Jehoiachin was installed in his place. But he only ruled long enough to establish a pattern of evil, and either could not or would not lead his people into submission to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar responded by using his new vassals, the Egyptians, to loot Jerusalem and remove everything of value to Babylon, the king, the queen, leading citizens, and vast amounts of precious emblems and items, including the temple treasures. Many of these captives, including Ezekiel, were settled in a separate Jewish colony near Nippur on the Kabar Canal. In Jehoiachin's place, Nebuchadnezzar installed Josiah's youngest son, Mattaniah, who he renamed Zedekiah. You can read of him in 2 Kings 24:17 and 18. The reign of this last descendant of David on the throne of Jerusalem was a fiasco. Zedekiah joined with his neighbors on several occasions to throw off the Babylonian yoke in 589 together with Tyre and Ammon, and under the sponsorship of Edom, they launched an open revolt. And this time Nebuchadnezzar responded with a vengeance. Judah was invaded and Jerusalem was put under siege. After more than a year, the walls were finally breached. Zedekiah fled, but as soon as he was captured and presented to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, Zedekiah watched his son's executions. And then his eyes were gouged out. He was then taken in chains to Babylon. 2 months later, Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuzaradan, torched the city, reducing even the temple to a pile of rubble and leaving only a few survivors to try to eke out a living among the ruins. The nation of Judah had vanished. This was the political situation that led up to the virtual destruction of Judah and thus the exile of the surviving Jewish people. During Ezekiel's tenure as a prophet of Israel, Jews were found in three principal locations: Judah, Egypt, and Babylon. And according to the biblical record, the Babylonians deported virtually all who remained of the population of Judah after the earlier exile of 597 and the devastation of 587. Only some of the poorest of the land were left behind to tend the vineyards and olive groves. Dr. Daniel Block writes this, quote, "In general, the people who remained suffered from severe depression expressed in economic poverty, political lethargy, and spiritual numbness." End quote. He also notes that the new class of Jews that inevitably rose up from this generation also, quote, "exhibited the same proclivity toward arrogance and spiritual bankruptcy as their predecessors." End quote. So according to Ezekiel 11, verse 14, they had no understanding of the rich religious heritage and no sensitivity or pity for their deported compatriots. And while this message would touch many throughout the exile, we read this particular prophecy, Ezekiel's primary audience was the community of Jews that had been deported to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had brought the cream of the population to Babylon, the cream of Israel's population. The spiritual condition of these exiles was no different than all the rest of Israel. The people had brought their apostatizing baggage to Babylon, that which was occurring long before the Babylonian destruction and exile. Tendencies toward idolatry and all kinds of social evils dominated the Jewish hearts. So I want you to know, Ezekiel had no easy challenge. You could only imagine how the heart and soul of Israel had been ripped apart. They had been dealing with political instability for decades. Most kings foolishly tried to rebel against the overwhelming superpowers of the world at the time. If they would have bowed the knee to the Babylonians, heeding the word of the prophet Jeremiah to not be so antagonistic toward the Babylonians, they would have perhaps enjoyed a lot more political, economic, and religious stability. But most Judean kings were too prideful to do so and would form foolish alliances with other nations to try to take down Babylon. But each attempt would bring further devastation. One king after another had not only caused political and economic instability, but also led the people of Israel further and further away from their God. Even the few like Josiah who attempted to bring them out of spiritual lethargy could not, because of how entrenched paganistic practices had dug into Judean society. In fact, this is why the Babylonian superpower had emerged. Before the Babylonians had had enough of Israel's foolish, rebellious attempts to usurp them, God had had enough of His own people's spiritual apostasy. They refused to amend their ways and devote their hearts exclusively to Him. And giving them warning after warning through faithful prophets, they would only persecute the prophets and go on with their spiritual prostitution. Therefore, the Babylonians would serve as God's hand of wrath against His own people. They rejected the message of the prophets because of a foolish confidence that they held throughout the years. The people of Israel had maintained belief, particularly in Judah, that God had an obligation always to rescue them from foreign powers. The people believed because they were Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, living in the land containing Jerusalem, living in the land of the throne of David, and having the holy temple in their land. These things made them impervious to destruction, so they thought. And during the time of the prophet Ezekiel, they were suffering from what scholars called theological shock. While holding belief that their God would never allow Israel or the temple to be destroyed, their destruction has now occurred. The quote-unquote delight of their eyes had been taken from them, destroyed. All has been taken away. Dr. Block writes again, quote, Jerusalem has fallen, the Davidic house has been cut off, the temple has been razed, and the nation has been exiled from the land. The spiritual fallout was more difficult to deal with than the physical. Nebuchadnezzar's victory left the Judeans emotionally devastated, raising many questions among the people about their God. Questions of divine impotence, betrayal and abandonment. Based on appearance, Marduk, the god of Babylon, had prevailed. Ezekiel faced an audience that was disillusioned, cynical, bitter, and angry. The house of rebellion had collapsed, and no one to rescue them. End quote. The heart and soul of the nation had been ripped out. However, there is no one to blame but the people themselves. And now that they had become so blind and so hardened to their sin, they would rather turn from their historic faith than to it. They would rather blame their God and even deny His existence than accept that they had betrayed Him. Jeremiah had warned and warned them. Now Ezekiel follows that warning with continued warning. And like the message of Jeremiah, a word from God on how they could now rise from the ash of devastation if only they would turn to their Lord. Ezekiel preached to a culture where the hearts of men had grown icy cold, spiritually numb. Their hearts had become so calloused to now hear a prophet of the Lord had become annoying and insulting to many. To most, they had simply become apathetic. While Jeremiah's audience remained numb due to comfort and false confidence, Ezekiel's audience became numb and apathetic due to the ongoing sufferings from exile. What about the message we're about to read? Perhaps the most challenging task, you're going to agree with this, will be in this study to interpret many of these visions that we're going to read. Ezekiel would be given some of the strangest and most striking messages that you will read in all Scripture. He will also behave in some very bizarre ways. You're going to wonder at times if this prophet had actually lost his ever-loving mind. E.C. Broom wrote this, quote, Ezekiel was a true psychotic, capable of great religious insight, but exhibiting a series of diagnostic characteristics, catatonia, narcissistic, masochistic conflict, whatever that means, schizophrenic withdrawal, delusions of grandeur and of persecution. In short, he suffered from a paranoid condition common in many great spiritual leaders. At one point, he was ordered to portray a message by cooking barley cakes with human excrement. At another point, he would be ordered to lie on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 days. We will read of his being mute for a period of time, his lying bound and naked, his digging holes in the walls of houses, his emotional paralysis in the face of his wife's death. Images of strange creatures, of eyes and of creeping things. Hearing voices and the sound of water. Withdrawal symptoms. Fascination not only with feces but with blood. Not to mention even given pornographic visions that I will assure you make you squirm in your seat when we cover. Now you ask, why so dramatic and so bizarre? One commentator wrote this, quote, no other prophet is so creative in his presentation of his message, and none is as forceful. Ezekiel's intention was to penetrate the hardness of his hearers' minds and hearts. Now you will say that no human messenger has enough pathos and eloquence, even strangeness or absurdity in message, to penetrate the hardness of heart within fallen human beings, especially in those who have been so engrossed in evil for so long. No human has the ability to penetrate the hardness of unbelief. That is true. But Ezekiel though preaching with great pathos, gives all preachers a lesson in preaching nonetheless. Unlike Ezekiel, preachers today are not receiving such visions to convey to the people, or that we are to use such bizarre and absurd illustrations to get the attention of our hard-hearted society. Some today resort to what we call shock pulpiteering, ignoring propriety in order to harness the undivided attention of audiences, using the prophecies of Ezekiel as their excuse. As the author of Hebrews wrote long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Many foolish people who call themselves preachers have attempted to duplicate the style and methodology of Ezekiel. The big difference between these individuals and Ezekiel is that God has not given these people this type of prophetic ministry. There are no more prophets of this nature. The time of the prophets and apostles have ceased. We have the written Word of God, and it does include the style and visuals of Ezekiel. He was summoned as a prophet, used to speak and behave in many unusual ways. Today we have preachers and teachers, not prophets and apostles of this ilk. Leaders today are given the task to preach and teach what was given through these prophets. And while we are not to model the type of visions and unusual prophetic behaviors of Ezekiel, we do see from the pathos of his delivery something to model. There is nothing wrong with passion in presentation, intensity of proclamation. When we believe what we're preaching, it should come out that way. And I know that I can get excited. Perhaps not so much today because this is a big, boring historical lesson, but hopefully it's bringing you up to speed on what we're about to go into. But you know that at times I can get excited. I've been criticized that I've attempted to turn preaching into a performance rather than into an edifying exercise. I can get somewhat excited. And I know that many of you have at times joined with me in such excitement. However, there is no amount of passion or excitement that will crack the hardness of human hearts. The volume or intensity of a preacher's message has no power to do the work that God requires. The changing of the heart lies only in the power of God to do so. Ezekiel knew this, but it did not lessen his passion or intensity of proclamation. So we'll see. There's a good model to follow as we preach with zeal and passion. Let us preach with the zeal and passion of Ezekiel. Another great lesson to a preacher who desires to be faithful is to note that Ezekiel is not only a preacher with great pathos, but faithful even when enduring hardship. What the other prophets before him spoke of, Ezekiel is suffering. He was carried into exile. He went with his people into the darkness and uncertainty of exile, and he remained faithful. He did not flinch. When times get tough today, many preachers quit. Ezekiel was faithful. He was not popular because people heeded his message. He became infamous because they hated his message. And so to add insult to injury, not only did he preach during the hardship of exile, but he would be despised by those to whom he would preach while in exile. Ezekiel should be an encouragement and inspiration to us. While times are tough, he preached the glory of God because he knew God was still on the throne and in control. He knew he would be accountable no matter the fruits of his labor. He understood that the messenger must preach the message given him regardless of the response. He would not flinch. All that we know of Ezekiel is from the collection of prophecies that bears his name. Ezekiel means in the Hebrew, God strengthens. God toughens. And God would certainly do that. Any man that would go around the people with such visions and such messages would have to be tough. He identified himself in our passage as Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. This probably explains why he was included in the deportation at 597. That deportation included the most important to Jewish society, serving as priest, as prophet. Although he seems not to have assumed priestly responsibilities before exile, as according to some scholars, his familiarity with the temple layout, orthodox and pagan cult forms, the spiritual heritage of Israel, specifically Levitical priestly issues, as well as his concern for a rebuilt temple, leave the impression of one thoroughly prepared for spiritual leadership in the tradition of the priesthood. One commentator wrote this, quote, "He was probably one of the few in line for priestly ministry who took the calling seriously." Nothing is known of Ezekiel's family except that his vocation took a colossal toll on his marriage. Chapter 24, she would be taken from him. The only thing we know about his father was his name, Buzi. He preached specifically to the Jews in Babylon. He used some of the most bizarre visuals or visions we read in Scripture to prophesy to the Jewish people. And while we cannot deny the uniqueness of Ezekiel's style of ministry, he was a man totally possessed by the Spirit of God, called, equipped, and gripped by the hand of God. He was a prophet of God, particularly what scholars call a sign portent. What is that? One who carried in his body the oracles he proclaims, thus redefining the adage, quote, "the medium is the message." You will see often said of him in this prophecy by the Lord, "Son of man, thus you will be a sign unto your people." We will find him to be a profound theologian, once again reintroducing his people to the God of Israel. So that's some of your historical background. Quickly, an implication for us to draw from this information. We meet Ezekiel in the 13th year, according to the text. The 13th year in the 4th month of the 5th day of the month. And the text gives us no indication from what the 13th year is. 13th from what? Some have suggested three possibilities. Number one, this is the 13th year from some specific event. Some think it's the 13th year from Jehoiachin's exile. Some think from another catastrophic event, like an earthquake of some sort. The second suggestion is some have asserted that it was the 13th year since the reign of a specific king. The third suggestion is some have asserted that it was the 13th year of the prophet's service as priest. Cannot be dogmatic about any of these because the text is not specific. The text tells us that he was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. This place was outside Judah within Babylonia. Therefore, Ezekiel was living with Jewish exiles in Babylonia. Ancient texts tell us that this was a large irrigation canal that brought water from the Euphrates below Babylon. The label Chaldeans, used later in the passage, is simply another way to refer to the Babylonians, though Chaldeans has a more specific meaning to an ancient ethnic people. Ezekiel was giving the word of God to the people living in exile. It came to him. It zapped him. And when it's so significant, he could name the time and place. And to give us a practical insight from the situation, you and I must seek to understand what it meant to the people of Ezekiel's day to live in exile. We read of this, it may not mean much to us. But in order to draw practical insight from this passage and the entire prophecy, we need to understand some things about what it's like, or what it was like, for these Jewish people to live in such a situation. Living in exile did not merely mean that they had happened to be living somewhere other than they would have preferred. Rather, it meant that their entire world had caved in upon them. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "In the same way that contemporary Jewish theology can be described as theology after Auschwitz, because everything understanding of God and the world has to take into account the experience of the Holocaust, so also this part of the Old Testament theology must be designated the theology of exile because of the radical impact of that earlier Holocaust." One rabbi put it this way, quote, "Exile? It is not simply being homeless. Rather, it is knowing that you do have a home, but that your home has been taken over by your enemies. Exile? It does not mean, or it is not being without roots. On the contrary, it is having deep roots which have now been plucked up, and there you are with roots dangling, writhing in pain, exposed to a cold and jeering world, longing to be restored to native and nurturing soil. Exile is knowing precisely where you belong, but knowing that you cannot go back Perhaps not ever, or at least not yet. Psalm 137, you've read this, verses 1 through 4, gives the heart of the longing of the people. The psalmist wrote, "By the waters of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered thee, O Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are in a foreign land?" In exile, life cannot be business as usual. There is no joy in exile. How can there be joy when the memory is still filled with the demolition of all that is precious? Jerusalem's stones torn down, her infants slaughtered. Read Lamentations. In fact, Lamentations 2:18 describes the situation as the disappearance of joy and dancing turned to mourning. God has rejected His people, and who can but pour out tears unceasingly? And here is one of Ezekiel's major themes or points. That though in exile, as awful as it is, God has not abandoned His people. He has sent a word for His people, though they must now suffer according to their sins. It is not that God has rejected His people as much as His people have rejected Him. And so now they must drink from the cup of His wrath for their sins, and it is indeed a bitter cup. But He does not offer that cup without hope. Though they must go into exile, He gives them a word on how to live in exile through this prophet. I agree with Dr. Dugweed when it comes to the neglect of the book of Ezekiel. One of the neglected books in all of Scripture. I'm guilty for neglecting it. Dr. Dugweed writes this, quote, "It seems to me that the social location of the book of Ezekiel in the exile is one of the reasons for its contemporary neglect. The image of the Christian life as exile is not a common one in our days. We do not think of ourselves as exiles, so we neglect the literature of the exile, not simply in favor of the New Testament, but of the literature of the Exodus and of the periods of conquest and monarchy. We even prefer the writings of the return to Judah to those of the exile. Moses and Joshua, David and Nehemiah are our mentors, not Ezekiel. Why is that? Perhaps it is because in our culture we prefer heroes and idolize success. Our models are strong, can-do types, people who seem able to take on the world with one hand tied behind their backs. The primary paradigm we have adopted is that of the victorious Christian life." End quote. So, for those who live smooth, comfortable lives with little bumps and bruises, perhaps the book of Ezekiel is of little or no interest to you. Those who see Christianity as a constant positive, living your best life now, always deserving of the best of things, expecting rarely to go without, not only would you have little interest in comprehension of the book of Ezekiel, but if you were to seriously give it a reading, you will find Ezekiel's message to come crashing down upon your rosy-colored view of Christianity like a 10-ton wrecking ball. But for those who find victories frequently hard to come by and see that right living does not always lead to success, you're going to find the book of Ezekiel a very timely word from the Lord. For those of you who can barely keep your head above water, to those who are not living the victorious Christian life, but for whom it is an achievement simply to live the surviving Christian life, you're going to find Ezekiel a book that relates to you. God has something to say to those of us who frequently find ourselves, like the prodigal, far away from where we should be, suffering the deserved consequences of our actions. Perhaps this whets some of your appetites. Ezekiel brings good balance. To those who prefer to relish in the conquerings of the Exodus and conquest, you're now forced by Ezekiel to consider wilderness and exile. This is a book especially for Christians today. You know that I have been promising you that I was going to preach this book many, many months ago. Because as we go through this book, you're going to think that I have targeted this book specifically because of the things that we're going through right now. But this was God's agenda. I'd been reading and doing some study and preparing to preach this book far before this pandemic started. It's a book for Christians today. Could we say that the biblical image of life in exile has actually never been timelier than it is today? For we live in a time in which people are experiencing a growing sense of alienation from the world around them. Fewer and fewer people are finding themselves in a more foreign situation. Like those during the Babylonian exile, the way of life, our way of life, has been upended, especially for God's people. In the last few months, we perhaps have felt more alienated from our society than ever. We, now more than ever, are finding that though we are in the world, we are not of it. We are finding that we are being pushed further and further away from our God, pressured by godless agendas that demand our compromise. Compromising the biblically directed exercises of our faith to a more palatable practice to satisfy the world's demands. We are feeling increasingly pressured to neglect our God because, as Jesus promised, the world will hate the church because it hated Him first. As these times of pressure and godlessness increase, the book of Ezekiel calls us to attention. That we need to learn to live faithfully during exile, during these times. We need to keep reality before us. This world is not our home. This world was never our home. It is not for us to cling to this world. We have been living in exile and will live in exile until the Lord returns to take us home. And oh, for that day. Now, as our society has turned upside down, we as believers are perhaps seeing the realization now more than ever. So how now should we live? We must live faithfully all the more. Ezekiel's a good book for us. The practical instruction will call believers to live faithfully during the hardship of exile. He will deal directly with behavior, with worship, and with perseverance. Along with many other principles. Behavior, worship, and endurance. The helpful themes for us to consider today as we live in such a time are many. One particular that we need to call attention to today is that we are not called to accept that life stinks so that all we can do is make the best of a bad situation. As exiles, we will continually be reminded that we are not homeless and hopeless. We do have a home. It's just not here. And though we cannot go home yet, and though we feel the pain of not being home, Ezekiel teaches us that we can dream of home. That it is to be an enabling principle for perseverance of the saint. Ezekiel will teach us how to live in hope. He will teach us how to long for home. For one thing, as we long for home, we must prepare for home. We are to live differently than the world around us. And though we are in a foreign land, we are to live lives that are distinct, to come out from among them and be separate, be holy. Listen to the Apostle Peter. It's almost like he wrote this right after reading Ezekiel. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. To live in hope calls for us to confront fear with faith. And not only do we amend our ways and put off the deeds of the flesh to prepare for home, but to confront fear with faith. The Babylonians would bring continued threats against God's people and offer continued temptations to godlessness. But Ezekiel would challenge God's people to stand faithfully, put off their evil ways. There is hope in God for the future of His people. This is why we are willing to suffer for our faith. Living faithfully can and will bring further hardship. Confronting fear with faith does not allow exiles to despair. This is why we do not despair during a pandemic or economic crisis. We still have our God and await His return. We learn in this hardship that it is far better to suffer and have our God than to be comfortable without our God. God's great glory will be an overwhelming theme throughout Ezekiel's prophecy. This demands God's people to worship He's going to deal a lot with worship. Worship is a true antidote to aid in the enduring pains of exile. But also it is preparation for home. This message will make coming to the house of God all the more important to us. What a timely word. In the Babylonian exile, you remember what happened? The temple was taken. It was destroyed as they were ushered into exile. The exercise of corporate worship was taken violently from the people. They had relished in an object rather than the God of the object. They had worshipped the temple rather than the God of the temple. Therefore, the temple, the object, was taken. And thus the inability to gather was taken. God reminded them not only of the importance of worship, but also how to worship and who to worship. And He did so by taking away from them this wonderful emblem of faith. In the past few weeks, though we have been able to meet in the parking lot or via internet, all of us, or at least some of us, have felt the burden of not being able to assemble together as the temple of God. Have you felt that? It has not been, or it has been taken from us. But now that it is starting to return, we, or at least some of you, have confessed how much you have missed it. And how much you have longed for it to come back. This exile, in part, is hopefully coming to an end. But through this, we should have been reminded, through what has been taken from us, of the importance of how we are to worship. There is a reason why the Greek word for church, ekklesia, is literally translated the assembling together of the called. Ekklesia, the called out assembly. Fundamental word to our faith. Our worship for the past few weeks has felt foreign and flawed because it has not been true to the biblical design. And I want to say this as carefully as I can because I understand people's fears. In the efforts to make environments safer, we have compromised a biblical directive. And I do not care how you slice it or describe it. What we have been doing in the past few weeks is foreign to biblical expectations. And though they have been what has been ordered to us by governing authorities, and we've attempted to honor that, our attempts have not been acceptable substitutes to the biblical directive of assembling together. It was violently ripped away from the Jewish people. But in a more subtle fashion, it has been taken from the church today. We will be reminded steadily of the importance not to forsake the coming together for corporate worship. It is a biblical expectation. And as we live in exile, it is a gracious measure ordained of God to aid us to persevere in exile. We need one another. We need the grocery markets open because we need to eat. Well, why did Moses tell the people that more important than the bread falling from heaven to sustain your physical bodies is the Word of God and congregating together to hear it? Coming together is a necessity. Just as food is for the body, so is worship to the soul. This is what I've been trying to tell people, that as it's been taken from us, we feel this void, we feel this burden because we have not been properly fed. Not just by hearing a message on the internet or in the parking lot, but coming together. But it endangers us to a virus. It endangers us from being estranged from our God. It is necessary. And so through this hardship, I hope that you and I have become more appreciative for what our Sundays together means. I hope that Sundays will become even more precious and necessary as opportunities to experience in the company of other believers as a foretaste of our true home. If you don't like coming to church, you won't like going to heaven. Did you know that Sunday says a lot about what you really believe about heaven? If you think that heaven is a successful career in a large house, you'll use Sunday to put in extra time at work to build your home and comforts. If you think heaven is extreme, is eternally doing nothing, then you'll snooze Sundays away on the sofa. If you think heaven is shopping till you drop, Sunday will find you at the local shopping center. But if you think that heaven is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, how are you going to spend Sunday? By glorifying Him and enjoying Him now. To those who look forward to spending eternity praising God among His people, spending one day in seven in like manner is surely no hardship. But rather, it is an antidote to the harsh reality of life in exile. The synagogue became more and more important to communities when exile came. The people of God needed one another. They could not be apart. It represented fellowship among like-minded family. A fellowship that cannot be experienced anywhere else. It was expressed among the Christian community as they met together regularly at homes on the first day of the week. We need the people of God coming together, especially during exile. Enduring exile. So the glory of God, the duty to faithfully worship Him and obey Him, these are going to be the trumpeted themes throughout this prophecy. To persevere through the hardship of exile, living in the hope of a return. However, the most important principle we're going to see in Ezekiel is that He will ultimately point us to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate objective of all of Scripture. He will shine through this prophecy, even through the obscurities and absurdities. The Lord Jesus is the glory of God. He is the true hope of God's people. And He's coming back. We await that. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and preaching of His Word.